Very good morning to you all. Our reading this morning is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 22 to 39. Luke's Gospel, 8, verses 22 to 39, reading from the NIV. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When they stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and was driven by the demons into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this to the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. And we trust God will bless his word to us. Luke 8:26 is one of four occasions within the Gospel of Luke where we read of Jesus casting out demons. And Luke 8 is certainly a very striking account of demonic possession. Gooding describes this narrative as extreme, in that it shows what satanic forces can do with a human personality, which has come under their complete domination. In our reading, we also read the story of Jesus who calms a furious storm on the Sea of Galilee. It's in our reading because Luke, within his Gospel, is in the habit of deliberately setting similar or contrasting stories side by side. They're often linked not merely by chronological order, but also linked by theme, and one story often complements another, which helps us to understand the significance of the passage. In the broadest context, we can say that the whole book of Luke is about salvation, which is available for everyone. Luke writes these words at the beginning of the Gospel, Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Luke's Gospel reaches its climax in chapters 23 and 24, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This was how our salvation was obtained. But in chapters 7 and 8, Luke shines a spotlight on different aspects of salvation. There is an intense focus within these chapters, consisting of a string of salvation stories. The first being found in chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, where a centurion's slave is saved from dying. There's also passages of teaching, such as chapter 8, 4 to 15. Here Jesus tells the parable of the sower, in spite of the fact that some professions prove to be false. Others seem uncertain. Others, however, respond to the word of God and they hold fast to it. They retain it, sincerely believe it, and act upon it. And with endurance, it brings forth a crop of genuine salvation and effective salvation. This is where our reading is found in these two chapters, chapters 7 and 8. The calming of the storm is a salvation story, salvation from the physical elements or powers. Next to it, in contrast, the casting out of the demons. This time is salvation not from physical powers, but from spiritual powers of darkness. The calming of the storm, of course, doesn't mean that no believer will never lose their life in a storm, but it demonstrates that Jesus is Lord of all physical forces that exist. And as we shall see, Jesus is also Lord of all spiritual powers. What a wonderful truth this is to take into our hearts. Therefore, nothing can override what Jesus says concerning his plan of salvation for us. No powers, whether visible or invisible, for he is Lord of both. He has power and authority over all things. Paul highlights this in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, where he says, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, no matter how death comes, by storm or by disease or by whatever means, nor life, no circumstance in life," he writes. Paul then shifts his focus to the unseen world when he writes, "Neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers," that is demonic powers, "neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Acts 10:36 states that Jesus is Lord of all, that is, he is God and there is no other. This is hugely significant. Therefore, because of who he is, our response should always be to completely trust him in all times, including the storms of life when we're being swamped. That's why Jesus asked his panic-stricken disciples, "Where is your faith?" It was a loving rebuke. Jesus is saying, "Don't you know who I am? Trust me completely." And friends, I'm in the same place as yourself. I know that these things, of course, are easier to say than actually do. Nevertheless, Jesus is calling us to completely trust him because of who he is. Evidently, the disciples were still grappling with what they've just experienced and asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water," and they obey him. Following the storm, Luke then gives us the next story of the demon-possessed man, which does show us what satanic forces can do with a human personality. It's horrible and distressing to read. But this narrative, as we know within its context, is ultimately a salvation story showing us what the prevailing power of God can do in a human life. As verse 39 records, Jesus said to the cured man, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." The Gospels of Matthew and Mark also include this story of the demon-possessed man. They all record that following the storm that Jesus calmed, that the disciples and in the boat continued to sail across the Sea of Galilee until they arrived at the region of the Gerasenes. From verse 33, we see that this area consisted of steep banks that ran down to the sea on the eastern shore of the lake, a territory which was opposite and against Galilee. It was also a region of tombs. Many, of course, were housed with corpses, but some, no doubt, were empty, having already been chiseled out of rock in preparation for the next burial. Mark in his Gospel is like Luke, and that he refers to this region as the Gerasenes. However, Matthew in his account calls the location Gadarenes, but there's no contradiction here, because the area of the Gerasenes was simply a smaller area located within the larger area of the Gadarenes. And just briefly to mention too that Matthew 8:28 speaks of two demon-possessed men that came from the tombs to meet Jesus, while Mark and Luke only mention one. Again, there's no difficulty nor contradiction here. Sufficient to say that neither Mark nor Luke says that no more than one demoniac was there. Obviously, these two writers, Mark and Luke, are simply mentioning one of the two demon-possessed men, perhaps fixing their attention on the one that was more aggressive than the others. As we can imagine, the disciples might well have been a little wobbly at the knees through what they've just experienced in the storm. And not only that, but because of the power that Jesus demonstrated, his power and authority over the raging sea. They may well have been glad to be stepping out of the boat onto dry land, but as we see, their relief was short-lived, as they were immediately encountered with another ferocious storm. This time, two demon-possessed men, at least one of them was naked, probably both of them were, came shouting and screaming. That's probably how they would approach them, because of what Mark says in chapter 5, where he says that night and day they could be heard calling out among the tombs. Their intent was hardly to give Jesus and the 12 disciples a polite welcome to the Gerasenes regions as the local tourist representatives, but more likely to seek to physically attack them with the desire to tear them from limb. Matthew 8:28 tells us that these men were so violent that no one could pass that way. Luke also informs us that they had supernatural strength, who often chained, he said, and kept under guard, yet they tore the chains apart and escaped. We can surely sense the intimidation of the situation here that was facing Jesus and the disciples. Yet once again, Jesus comes across as being unruffled. During the storm, we read that he was sleeping. Now he merely stands on a beach, exposed, yet unafraid, as the two animal-like attackers come running towards him. There's no clamoring by Jesus to get away back into the boat. He simply stands there as they come running towards him. By all appearances, the local people might have thought that the two demon-possessed men had the upper hand. Maybe that's why they were so shocked to hear what happened and later came out to see out of intense curiosity. Luke obviously focused here on one of the two men. The demon-possessed man hurled himself towards Jesus for the attack, but that we see here that there's a sudden realization by the demon that he has run into his worst predicament. Instead of grabbing hold of Jesus, the demon-possessed man falls at the feet of Jesus and shouts at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." The demon who spoke these words through the man, as we shall see, was but a spokesman for many demons. That's why as the plural is used concerning the demons in verse 31, where it says, they begged repeatedly not to be ordered to go into the abyss. The demons were terrified. For a long time, they have exercised control over their host. Now they have encountered someone who had complete control over them. In chapter 7 of Luke, verses 36 to 50, which contains another salvation story, Luke tells us this time about a sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet at the house of a Pharisee called Simon. The woman had been saved from her guilty past. In this event, we see that Simon struggles to see Jesus as a prophet, for he says, if this man was a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. But Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven, which led to the same question being asked that the disciples later asked in the coming of the storm, who is this? Luke informs us of what the demon said. Doubtless he intends us to view it in connection with that ongoing question, who is he? The demons, out of fear rather than out of reverence, falls at Jesus' feet and cries out, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. It would appear that these spiritual beings, the demons, knew the true identity of Jesus, recognizing him to be God. They certainly recognized his power and authority over them, for they saw that he was their eternal judge, as displayed in their frenzy of begging, don't torture me, or don't send us into the abyss. Indeed, the demons understood that a time was coming for them in the future that they would be condemned. And they seem to have suggested that Jesus was ahead of schedule, as Matthew records for us, them saying, have you come here to torture us before the time or before the appointed time? We can certainly say that these demons recognized the identity of Jesus better than the religious leaders like Simon, who couldn't even see Jesus as a prophet, let alone being God. Likewise, the disciples too, although committed to following Jesus, they were still obviously traveling on a steep learning curve. It shows us the level of awareness that there is within the spiritual realms concerning Jesus, his true identity, and his lordship over all things. I wonder, do we sometimes think that Satan has the upper hand? We see his influence, we see his power, although not so much demonic possession. In fact, we will never probably see it in our lives. In the Gospels, it's obviously heightened because it was during that period of time when Jesus was on earth, during his earthly ministry, which is not surprising. And we see it too in the period of the Acts. But maybe the real surprise is that later in the New Testament letters, demonic possession is not mentioned by Paul, nor any other New Testament letter writing, nor is any instruction given concerning the casting out of demons. However, demonic activity is stressed and considered. Satan and the fallen angels, of course, are absolutely real. They are never to be assigned to the realm of superstition. They are real, and they operate in our world today. And we need little convincing of that fact. But whether we have the discernment to see it or not, Scripture states it clearly. R.C. Sproul refers to Satan and his demons as unseen realities. Paul writes, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil. Our main battle with Satan and his demons is not to be deceived by them. They often operate through human agents. Ephesians 5 verse 6 reads, let no man deceive you with empty words. Our call throughout the New Testament, being children of light, is to walk in truth and light. We're not to get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to grow into what God has made us, holy and blameless in His sight. This is our battle, not to be deceived by the deceiver, who is intense and intentional in his opposition to what God is doing in our lives and through us. We are therefore to take seriously the unseen realities, since Scripture instructs us to do so. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Lest not the fact of hearing this verse so often and knowing it so well lessen its warning. You might be asking, what should we do then? It can never, ever be overstated. There's always two basics. Collectively and individually, we all have a responsibility to ground ourselves in truth, to know God's word. Even though parts of it can be difficult to understand, we just need to put more effort into studying that and researching it and digging deeper into it. Sometimes we can't even retain what we learn. Therefore, there's that need to be continually reminded of truth to keep it fresh in our mind and hearts. Let's endeavor, each of us, to keep on going with God's word. It should be our daily bread. We are to pray continually so that we're not sucked into this world's way of thinking, nor pressured by it into his mold. It is true that the children of God have nothing to fear when it comes to demonic powers. We're not to be paralyzed by these powers of darkness. Scripture says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Nothing to fear does not mean that we won't do battle with spiritual forces of evil, nor be opposed or oppressed, nor tempted, nor suffer by them. We have nothing to fear because Satan and his legion of demons are defeated foes. They cannot conquer us who are in Christ. As James writes, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We are to resist that, to stand against his deceptions and his efforts to intimidate. And as we do, we are promised that he will flee from us. In verse 30, Jesus asks the demoniac, what is your name? He's actually asking the man here himself. His parents certainly gave him a name at birth. But as we see here, instead of saying Peter or John, he replied Legion, because many demons had gone into him. We discover that this man was not only possessed by one demon, but by a multitude of demons. A legion in the Roman army at full strength could have reached 6,000 troops. However, it's also true that a legion at times could be a unit referring to at least 2,000 troops. Legion is spoken undoubtedly to indicate that a large number of demons possessed this man. Though factual, it may have also been an attempt to intimidate Jesus. But as we shall see, the casting out of a legion was as easy for Jesus as casting out one. This man's identity, his birth name, who he was, is shown to be so suppressed by these powers of darkness that it's as if it had never existed. We see here how serious this man's condition was. A multitude of demons held him in a vice-like grip. The depth of his misery must have been so, so great. Can you imagine it? Possessed, as he sat naked and cold among the tombs at night, crying out, cutting himself with sharp stones. He was on a path that could not go on forever. This could not be sustained. Sooner or later, the most likely, this man's cry would cease. His destruction would have been complete. He was destined to perish. This story, actually, although uncomfortable as it might be, it comes closer to us than what we might think. The Bible in love makes it very clear that every human is on a path to perish unless set free from the power of sin and Satan by Christ. The most basic identity that we have is that we have been created in the image of God and made for a relationship with Him. That basic identity has been lost, swallowed up by darkness. It's not just the demoniac who needs Jesus, friends. We all need Jesus. In verse 29, we read that Jesus commanded the demons to come out of the man. They now realized that the game was up. Their plans for their host was now officially over. They had no choice in the matter. But where would they go? They certainly didn't want to go to the abyss, the dungeon of hell that has been prepared for Satan and his angels, Matthew 25. So they asked permission to go into the herd of pigs on a hillside. A herd, as Mark instructs us or informs us of, consisted of about 2,000 pigs. Jesus gave them permission, at which they came out of the man and went into the pigs, at which the pigs, the whole herd, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned. When this was reported, all the people in the nearby town, the countryside, came out to have a look for themselves, and they found the demon-possessed man dressed and sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind. He had been cured, set free from the demons. The man could now express his own free will. He was no longer being compelled in what to do or say by the demons. Friends, didn't he make an awesome choice to sit at the feet of Jesus? He was not compelled to sit at his feet. He chose to. Christ is not in the same business as the demons were in, as to so suppress and overpower the man's own personality that the man's behavior was no longer his own. In fact, Jesus does not force himself into anyone's life. When the people of the surrounding area asked Jesus to leave, we read that he got into the boat and left. But in love, he did not leave them without a witness. When the now cured man, literally, which actually means saved in the Greek, wanted to go with Jesus, Jesus, however, commanded him to stay, to go home and share what God had done for him. Jesus' desire was that through this man's witness of what God has done for him, that one day those who are now asking him to leave would one day turn to accept Christ and themselves as their Lord and Savior. The destruction of the pigs was obviously heavy on the people's mind. Of course, it was a great financial loss and loss of food. But there doesn't seem to be any sort of rejoicing over the man's freedom from the demons within the passage, indicating that there are more indicating that they'd rather have their pigs than the saved man. The loss of pigs exposed only their heart's condition. It brought their sin of selfishness to the surface, showing that they too were in need of a Savior. Let's just close our time in prayer.